country music, its growing popularity, it stems from an identification with the experiences of ordinary, common people. That's why people like country music. They can relate to the people singing because usually the people singing are common people and they sing about common things. Most country artists at one time or another had day jobs like you and me. Did you know that Garth Brooks was a pizza maker and a jackhammer operator before he hit it big? Clint Black was pounding nails on a construction site. Randy Travis grilled hamburgers. Dolly Parton was a waitress at Shoney's. Travis Tritt repaired heating and air conditioning equipment. Randy Van Shelton cleaned chicken coots. And Trisha Yearwood was a receptionist. These rising stars didn't start with stardom. They changed careers in midstream. The Jews also changed careers in midstream. But in contrast, they went from rising stars to falling stars. The Jews started with stardom. One night, God took Abraham out under a clear sky, stars sparkling in the sky. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be." You see, from the outset, the Hebrews were stars, God's special people. But over the years, they became falling stars. They lost their favored nation status. In chapter 10, Paul discusses the downfall of Israel. The Jews were zealous. You remember they lacked knowledge. They were busy notching good deeds in their belts. They had a Boy Scout version of righteousness. They were always working on their merit badges, always trying to climb to the next level. But the Jews were building a house of cards because their goodness was to God mere garbage. Their righteousness was as filthy rags. You see, God has a standard of righteousness, and only one man, Jesus Christ, has ever measured up. And so a right standing with God can never be earned. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Call on Christ, Paul says, and it's yours. Whoever speaks the word, confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Call on Christ and salvation is yours. But the Jews never made that one important call. Rather than standing in Christ, they stumbled over Christ. And though the Jews had a rich spiritual heritage, because of their unbelief, they went belly up spiritually. They went bankrupt. I guess it's fitting then that their problem is dealt with here in Romans chapter 11. That's what tells us what happens to a bankrupt Israel. God has a reorganization plan for the Jews. And he shares it with us here in chapter 11. In the past, the Jews were elected. At present, because of their rejection of Christ, they're being rejected. But in the future, chapter 11 assures us that God's promises to Israel will be respected and the Jews as a nation will be saved. Chapter 11 opens by saying, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not." In other words, is God through with the Jew? Has God become so fed up that he's given up? Paul answers, "Definitely not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Understand, God has made specific promises to Israel that he does intend to fulfill. Take, for example, the land grant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. The promised parcel stretches from the Euphrates to the Nile rivers. It includes most of modern Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Egypt. 300,000 square miles, 38 times the size of Israel's current borders. One day Israel will occupy all of that land. God's promise will be fulfilled to the Jew. Now there are groups today, people like the Kingdom Now theologians, the Dominionist proponents. There are certain amillennial denominations that insist that God has given up on the Jews. And they take the Old Testament prophecies that point to the Jews and they reinterpret them and apply them to the church and take them figuratively. But don't suggest for Paul to do that because he takes the promises very literally. Is God through with Israel? The apostle says clearly, definitely not, certainly not. Jeremiah 31 verse 35 tells us that the oceans would sooner dry up, the sun burn out, the moon fly away from the sky than just one of God's promises to Israel fail. Israel is like a Timex. It takes a licking, but it keeps on ticking. God has punished his people for their sin over and over and over again. But he has never and will never completely abandon the Jews. You remember the last Winter Olympics and the odyssey of speed skater Dan Jansen? Poor Dan. He had set world records, won world championships for more than a decade, but he had never won that Olympic gold. Well, in Lillehammer, it looked like Jansen was going to blow it again. In the 500-meter race, he slipped coming around the curve, losing the fraction of the second that he needed to get into the medal categories. The next days, the newspapers called him the Buffalo Bill of speed skating because he kept losing. 4 days later, though, Jansen laced up his skates again. For his last Olympic try, this time the 1,000 meters. And this time Dan Jansen won, proving once and for all that you can't keep a good Dan down. Dan Jansen fell. He stumbled. But he got back up and he finished the race, and so will the Jews. For the moment they've fallen, they've blown it, they're out of medal contention. And yet one day they're going to get up and race again. And in the end, the Jews will be on the medal stand. All Israel will be saved. God will see to it. Now, Paul's proof that God is not through with the Jew is himself. He says, I am of the seed of Abraham. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a devout Jew. He was a stubborn Jew. He had hated Christianity. And yet God did a miracle in him. And if God saved Paul, it's evident that he's not through with the Jew. The Holy Spirit is still reaching out in love and through Jesus Christ trying to win the Jews to God. Paul's first argument that God is not through with the Jew is personal. He points to himself. But his second argument is historical. Paul recalls the story of Elijah. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now you remember, Elijah was the prophet that called down fire from heaven. He drew his sword. He slaughtered 400 of the prophets of Baal in that one glorious day. He was a mighty man of God. And yet when threatened by that little old wicked Jezebel, he tucked tail and ran. Ran for his life. Imagine, a mighty warrior of God, courageous, bold, a man willing to face down an entire nation. And yet one little woman threatens him and he flips out and he runs away. You husbands understand how that can sometimes happen. Notice in verse 2, Elijah prayed against Israel. This was a man who had risked his life to save Israel out of the clutches of idolatry. But now he's praying against his own people. Guys, this is what bitterness will do to you. When Elijah fled to Sinai, he was alone. He was lonely. And the isolation from others, from God, caused self-righteousness and self-pity to begin to brew and mix together into his heart until it fermented into a very lethal, poisonous bitterness. Elijah thought he was the only one faithful to God left, the only person who had it compromised. Of course, it wasn't true. But that's what bitterness will do to you. It will warp your perspective. It'll make you think that you're in it alone. Bitterness is the only acid that does more damage to the container in which it's stored than on the object on which it's poured. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Elijah was discouraged. He thought he was the only one, the only person who'd stayed true to God. But not so. He was just one of several thousand faithful servants of God. And though Elijah didn't see it, God was still at work among the Jews. You know, guys, God always has a remnant. He always has a small number of people that are His. Even today in Israel, there is a growing number of Messianic Jews, believers in Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, we got a letter a couple of weeks ago from the Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem. Even a Calvary Chapel now in Jerusalem. From Buford to Berlin, in cities all over the world, there are a few Jews who've embraced Jesus as their Messiah. God always has a remnant. See, I know you feel alone at work. I know you think you're the only Christian on the payroll. But open up. Start looking around. Maybe that UPS driver that comes in every day is also a believer. Perhaps the receptionist in the office next door is a believer. Maybe the girl down the street is a believer. God doesn't want you to be isolated. He doesn't want you to be lonely. You're not the only one. You need the support and encouragements of others, and God always has a remnant. He says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, works and grace are like oil and water. They just don't mix. You're either trusting in God's work or your own work. God's grace or your righteousness. Have you ever noticed you can't lean to the right and to the left at the same time? It's either one or the other. And you can't be trusting in your own merit and in the free gift at the same time. It's one or the other. Grace is free. And the moment you try to pay for it, the moment you try to tip God and pay Him back for what He's given you, you've suddenly retreated into a performance-oriented righteousness. And that's a filthy rags. God is looking for people and for churches who He can bless for no other reason than His grace. Who will just receive it and say, God, thank you. We need to remember that whenever God blesses us, it's always more in spite of us than because of us. He says in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, Paul divides Israel into two groups, the believers and the blinded. At the present time in the world today, the Jewish people consist of a believing minority and of a blinded majority. He says, just as it is written, and here he quotes three Old Testament passages, Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, and Psalm 69. He says, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now notice, it is God here who darkens the eyes of the Jews. And He gives to them a spirit of stupor. There is a biblical concept known as judicial blindness. And to me, this is one of the most frightening concepts in all of the Scripture. Judicial blindness. You see, natural blindness is the result of man being born into sin. Men are born blind to spiritual things until the Holy Spirit enlightens their understanding. But judicial blindness is a specific judgment from God. If you harden your heart to God over and over and over again, God will eventually let you have your way and let you go your way. And He will harden you and blind you as a judgment. Let's say you're driving down the freeway late at night. And, you know, it's one of those, I like some of you in my sermons. You know, and you're doing your best to keep your eyes open. Wouldn't you want God to nudge you? Wouldn't you want God to poke you and keep you awake? But what if God suddenly sang you a lullaby and just lulled you to sleep instead? Obviously, it wouldn't take you long before you careened over the shoulder and crashed into some object. Guys, if you persist in your stubbornness, if you continue to resist God and reject Jesus, God will eventually turn you over to your unbelief. He'll let you fall asleep at the wheel. He'll allow your life to crash into the consequences of the choices you've made, the choices that you continue determined to pursue. It's a judicial blindness, and this is a scary concept. He says, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always." David prophesies, "Let their table become a snare." It reminds me of what occurs every Passover in Jewish homes. The Seder table, the Passover Seder, it's full of symbols that find their ultimate and most dramatic fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And yet the Jews stare at these symbols. The candle, which represents Jesus, the light of the world. The cup of redemption, the hidden matzah, what represents the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. They see all this, they stare at it, and yet they miss the meaning. They don't see it. And why? Because blindness, a judicial blindness, has happened to Israel. Our tour guide in Israel was a Jew by the name of Amnon Cohen. We fell in love with Amnon. He was a tank operator in the Yom Kippur War. This was a guy with some chutzpah. He had some spunk. And he could tell a good joke. And so Amnon asked one day if we had ever heard of the rabbi and the taxi cab driver that had both died and gone to heaven. When they got to heaven, the cabbie was admitted, but the rabbi was turned away. Of course, the rabbi was upset. He didn't like this idea. He wanted to know why he was being turned away. Well, the angel at the gate said, "Hey, when you preached, it caused people to go to sleep. But when he drove his cab, it caused people to pray." At night, we would sit down to dinner and we would talk with Amnon. And we would share out of our hearts our love for Jesus Christ. We took him to the Old Testament and we showed him how it had been prophesied that Jesus would come, that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, despite all the evidence we threw at him, he never budged. And so finally I asked him, "Amnon, what do you think of Jesus?" And his response broke our hearts. He said, "I don't think about him at all. I'm not allowed to think about him." You see, the Jewish rabbis do teach their constituencies that it's a sin to even consider the claims, the messianic claims of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, his joke was not a joke after all. The rabbis have helped lull the Jews to sleep. They have put their people into a spiritual stupor. I'm sure you know of people whose unbelief has grown completely irrational. All their honest questions have been answered, and yet they still don't believe. And you pull your hair out trying to deal with them. And you realize all you can do is pray, pray, pray. And that is all we can do, is pray. A spiritual blindness is settled over their hearts, and the only thing that will open their eyes is our prayers. As Valerie sang this morning, you got to keep praying. And it's only through prayer that we can break through that blindness. And God is not only making us a remnant, but He's also pulling out from the Jews a remnant for Himself. He's still reaching out to the Jews. In verse 11, He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. The Jews have stumbled, but is their fall something that's permanent? You remember the Med Alert commercial? You know, the commercial with the serious message but the corny punchline? The elderly woman's lying on the floor and she's squealing in a high-pitched tone, I've fallen, but I can't get up. You remember that commercial? Well, the Jews have fallen, but will they get up? He says, of course. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Or will they permanently be separated? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, you've heard of mass evangelism. You've heard of door-to-door evangelism. You've heard of street evangelism. You've heard of literature and tract evangelism. You've heard of lifestyle evangelism. Well, have you heard of jealousy evangelism? This is the technique that God has designed to reach the Jews. Jealousy evangelism. God brought salvation to the Gentiles in order to provoke the Jews out of their unbelief. As a junior and senior in high school, I was the quarterback on our football team. I know you probably thought I was a linebacker, but I was really the quarterback. In my senior year, I started the season with a string of bad games. And so for the first time in 2 years, the coach benched me. And I was furious. I couldn't stand to be sitting on the bench on Friday nights. The next game, I didn't start. It was embarrassing. I was humiliated. But toward the end of the first half, I got my chance. And by this time, I was so fired up that I came into the game, threw a touchdown pass, and regained the starting position. And looking back, my coach was a genius. He had used a little jealousy evangelism on me. He had used a little jealousy to fire up my engines and enhance my performance. And in the same way, God fires up the Jews. He's benched them to stir them up, to make them jealous, to provoke them to correct their mistakes and come to Jesus as their Messiah. He says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now, historically, the Jews have always despised the Gentiles. Reminds me of a Jew who asked his buddy, hey, Sam, do you know why God created the Gentiles? Samuel shook his head and said, yeah, somebody's got to pay retail. That's kind of the attitude, the feeling of superiority that historically the Jews have had toward the Gentiles. And so what God did is He saved the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous. The Jews saw salvation come to these uncircumcised Gentiles. People who had never even heard the law, let alone obeyed it. People who didn't care about the Sabbath. People who didn't care about the rituals and the sacrifices. And yet God saved them for no other reason than they put their faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they were saved. And it caused the Jews to just, their blood curdled in jealousy. Paul flaunted the salvation of the Gentiles to help provoke the Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. At a meeting of the American Hebrew Christian Alliance, a poll was taken to determine how many of these Jews, or actually how these Jews had been converted to Christ. 90% said that their conversion was prompted by the love that they had received from a caring Gentile Christian. In fact, Dr. Charles Feinberg, one of the Christendom's finest Old Testament scholars. He grew up in an Orthodox Jewish family. And he came to Christ through the influence of a Gentile maid. His family hired a Sabbath Gentile, a Gentile woman to help with the household so that they could avoid work and observe the Sabbath in their home. The family didn't know it, but this Christian lady had applied for the job in order to be a witness to this Jewish family. And Feinberg, as a young boy, was drawn to the woman's compassion and to her love and to the light of Jesus shining through her. He was converted through her contentment and through her influence, made jealous by a cleaning woman. I read recently in Naples, Florida, there's a scientist who has invented a new way to kill mosquitoes. He draws them into a trap by a tantalizing fragrance. Guess what it is? Cow's breath. That's right. Mosquitoes are attracted to cow's breath. And so he's invented a synthetic chemical that mimics cow's breath. So the next time you go out camping and you want to avoid mosquitoes, make sure you're not breathed upon by a cow. If so, you're going to be in trouble. That aroma mosquitoes find to be irresistible. As a Christian, though, we need to be like cow's breath to a mosquito. We need to attract them. Jealousy evangelism is not only effective on Jews, but on everyone. Do the people around you find your life irresistible? Are they drawn to you? Is there something about you? The bounce in your step, the gleam in your eye, the smile on your face, the peace in your heart, the strength in your stand, the love in your touch. Is there something about you that makes them jealous? I wish I had that. What about it? Do you have cow's breath? In my opinion, the most effective form of evangelism is not mass evangelism or street evangelism or door-to-door evangelism. It's jealousy evangelism. We need to live our lives in such a way that other people will see us and they will want what we've got. Paul says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now there's an Old Testament offering known as the heave offering. And it's named accordingly because the priest would take a measure of ground meal. He would make it into a cake and then he would lift it or heave it upwards in the direction of the Lord. I guess the first example of self-rising flour. Yeah. In dedicating the cake to the Lord, though, he was showing his attitude towards the whole. In giving God the nibble, he was saying the whole cake, the whole harvest, really, belongs to the Lord. This is what happens when we tithe our income. We give a nibble. We give the first fruits to the Lord. And it's our way of saying to God that, hey, Lord, the whole enchilada belongs to you. When I get my paycheck, it comes every 2 weeks. I hope it comes tomorrow. Tomorrow? Good. But when I get my paycheck, right off the top, the very first check I write, and I got a lot of hounds nipping at my heels, but the very first check I write is to the Lord. He gets the first fruits. It's my way of saying to him, God, you own it all. And so here's the first portion. It's my conviction that if I can't give 10% to God, how can I honestly say the other 90% belongs to him? I can't. The tithe is a token that it all belongs to the Lord. It's interesting, during the Crusades, whole armies of Franks were baptized as Christians at one time. But when they went down into the water, what they would do is hold their sword hand up over their heads so that their sword hand wouldn't get wet. And so afterwards they could say, well, this hand has never been baptized, and so I can take my sword and I can kill indiscriminately. Many believers today, I think, get baptized holding their wallets or their checkbooks, you know, up above their heads. They want Jesus to be Lord over every area of their lives except one. We need to learn from the heave offering. Give a small portion of your dough to the Lord, and He'll make sure that the balance gets blessed and goes a lot further than you could make it go. Paul's point here, though, is that we're the nibble. We're the little cake that's being offered compared to the harvest. We're the branch off of the shoot. We're the branches. The Jews have been around for a long time. They're the lump. They're the root. So thus, if the branches are holy, that means that the trunk is certainly holy. And if the lump, if this little cake is holy, that means certainly that the whole harvest is holy. And so both Jews and Gentiles in Christ are holy to the Lord. We're both one in Christ. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. Now, notice what Paul calls you. I've heard about some of you guys. And I've heard that before you came to Christ, you were known as the wild thing. That's right. You were the wild thing. Paul must have heard it too, because that's what he calls you here. He calls us all wild things. We were the wild olive branch. You see, the Jews were domesticated. They were planted and grown in the garden of God. But the Gentiles, they were the wild olives. They lacked the spiritual upbringing, the biblical foundation. You grew wild until God in His grace grafted you into His family. He says, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now here Paul is worried about some reverse discrimination. Now that we Gentiles have become a part of God's family, he's concerned that we'll look down our noses towards the Jews. We'll treat them as they once treated us. And Paul wants to weed out from the church even the slightest hint of anti-Semiticism. We Gentile Christians need to realize and recognize our debt toward Judaism. The Christian church is a branch that has grown out of the root of the Old Testament. As Paul puts it, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. The Jews were the custodians of the scriptures that we now read. They were the recipients of the covenants we now have entered into. They are the brothers of the Lord, physical brothers of the Lord, that we now worship. We owe the Jews a debt of gratitude. There's a German legend about a church that was hosting the Führer. And to prepare for Hitler's arrival, the clergyman stood in front of the congregation and he said, everyone who has a Jewish father, please leave. A few people got up and scurried out. Then he said, everyone who has a Jewish mother, please leave. And to everyone's amazement, the statue of Jesus came to life and leaped off the wall. And with tears in his eyes, Jesus left the church. Jesus did have a Jewish mother. Jesus was a Jew. We need to love the Jews. We need to pray for the Jews. There's truth in the little ditty. How odd of God to choose the Jew, but not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God and hate the Jew. That's even odder. We need to love the Jews. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to support the Jews. We need to pray for their salvation. And most of all, we need to love and witness to the Jews. And through making them jealous, through them seeing the love of Christ in our lives, lead them to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Don't spurn the Jew. Rather, learn from the Jew. You see, the Jews failed to continue in God's goodness. They failed to persist in their faith. And that's why they fell by the wayside. Did you hear the tragic story of Susie Hamilton? She ran the indoor mile in the Mobile Invitational Track and Field event in Fairfax, Virginia. The race was 8 laps around a 220-yard track. And on the 7th lap, Susie made a bold move. She pulled out to a 10-yard lead. She crossed the finish line. She threw up her arms in victory and slowed to a stop. But she had stopped 1 lap too short. Tragic. Spiritually, you can pull up 1 lap too short. Paul is clear. The enjoyment of God's goodness continues only if we continue in our faith. We must keep the faith. I read recently where a Toledo, Ohio native, Jacqueline Clinton, no relationship to Bill, was found guilty of manslaughter. She shot her boyfriend. And according to Jacqueline, the shooting occurred as the couple were arguing over differing interpretations of the Bible. Now, the article didn't say what they were arguing over, but I would be willing to bet you $100 that it was over the subject of once saved, always saved. Because if you want to stir up some controversy, and you want to create a heated discussion, just bring up the issue of once saved, always saved, which is what I'm fixing to do. Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe the Bible teaches. But before I do, I want to preface it all by telling you first to take a chill pill. Just chill for a few minutes. Before you bristle up, before you get ready to fight, just chill out for a minute. For whether you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, or whether you believe that you can forfeit your salvation, either position is going to return you to the same bottom line. And that is that you've got to persevere. Now, if you believe once saved, always saved, and a person does fall away from Jesus Christ, then you're going to conclude that, hey, they were never really saved in the first place. They didn't persevere. Perseverance proves whether they were saved or not. If they were really saved, they would have persevered. Well, if you believe faith can be forfeited and salvation lost, then it's obviously important then to persevere in your faith. But either way, both of you are going to agree that what's most important is that we persevere. And the only time we have a problem is if we don't persevere. So let's agree. If you just continue in your faith, trusting in Jesus to work for you and in you and through you, then there's really nothing for us to argue about. Agreed? Some of you. Well, with that, let me tell you what I believe the Bible teaches. First, understand what I don't believe. You don't gain your salvation by anything you do or don't do. Therefore, you cannot lose your salvation by anything you do or don't do. They're not particular sins that are of such moral consequences that cause you to lose your salvation. You don't gain it by works, therefore you cannot lose it by works. But there is one essential requirement for salvation, and that is you must believe. You must have faith. And that is why Paul tells us to continue in our faith. If I'm saved through faith, but if I end up renouncing my faith, how then can I consider myself saved? Now again, I'm not talking about moral failure. I can still sin and still be trusting in the blood of Jesus to cover my sin. I'm talking about renouncing Christ, turning my back completely on Jesus and adopting some other system of belief. For example, if I were to convert to Judaism, go back to trusting in the law, or if I were to convert to Islam, how could I consider myself to be a Christian? If we're saved by faith and I no longer have faith, how can I be a Christian? To me, it's not enough to simply have faith. I believe the Bible teaches that we need to continue leaning on Jesus Christ for our righteousness. We must keep the faith. I think one of the problems is that so many of us view faith as a sign on the bottom line kind of proposition. Faith becomes a date on the calendar rather than an attitude that I agree to maintain for a lifetime. I believe faith is more like a plant. It's something that's alive. It's organic. And in order for it to grow, I have to feed it. I have to cultivate it. If I ignore it, if I starve it, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die. And so if I feed it, then it grows and it bears fruit. And so for the record, no, I don't believe in once saved, always saved, but I do believe in eternal security. Because as long as you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure. You've got nothing to worry about. And so for further study, you can write these scriptures down. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 39. And 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. And there's more than that if you need them. Now he continues. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? A good horticulturist will tell you that it's much more difficult to graft a wild branch onto a vine than it is to regraft a natural branch that's been broken off. In the olive grove, they wouldn't even waste their time trying to graft a wild branch onto a natural root. And yet God has taken the time to do just that for us. God does even what's difficult in order to graft you in order to graft me in. He's grafted in the wild things, the wild olives, me and you. Paul's point here is that if God can graft in the Gentiles, those who were contrary to nature, it's much easier then for him to graft in the Jews, those who are of the vine according to nature. I like what C.S. Lewis once said. In a sense, the converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. Everyone else is a special case dealt with under emergency conditions. It's true. We're the wild olive. We don't belong, but he's made an exception. Through his grace, he's grafted us in. The Jews really belong. And so when they embrace Christ, what a glorious thing that is for them to come back home in a very real sense. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now here he talks about a mystery, and you need to understand that a biblical mystery is what we might call a sacred secret. It's a truth that is discerned through revelation, not investigation. It's not necessarily a difficult thing to understand. Sometimes mysteries can be very simple. But they're concepts that you would not know about if God himself did not reveal it to us. In Old Testament times, for example, the church was a mystery. It was hidden from view. God was dealing with Israel, and all of the prophecies were framed for Israel. Remember the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. We knew from reading in Daniel that there was a gap between those two periods. We didn't know how long. Now we know that it's about 1900 years. And during that gap between those two periods of dealing with Israel, God has been building the Gentile church. But as important as the church is, Daniel didn't see it. It didn't appear in his prophecy. It was a mystery to him. For the last two millenniums, Jesus has been working in the world to build his church. The mystery has been revealed. And apparently, he's working on a quota. There's a certain number that he needs to gather. The expression, "the fullness of the Gentiles," refers to a specific count. So the work will continue until a specific number of Gentiles have been called out of the world and made part of Christ's church. Last lone holdout. That last Gentile finally breaks down and gives his or her life to Jesus Christ, that the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And at that instant, Jesus will come in the clouds, and he will snatch up his church to be with him forever and escort them into his kingdom. I think it's always neat to realize that that final lone holdout Gentile may be here tonight. So please, for my sake and for your sake, please break down and give your life to Christ tonight so we can go be with Jesus. He says, and so all Israel will be saved. Every Jew on earth, alive at the time when Jesus returns in power and glory, will put their faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and will be saved. One day, all Jews will be Jews for Jesus. I think that's neat. For as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here Paul quotes the psalmist, and he also quotes Isaiah. Zechariah 12:10 also tells us that the Jews will one day be converted. Zechariah actually tells us how it's going to happen. The Lord says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. For then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. When the Jews see the Savior's scars, they'll suddenly realize the horrible crime they committed in crucifying Jesus. And it'll cause them to repent. And they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for the loss of their only child. They will repent and they'll come to Jesus Christ. In many ways, Thomas serves as a type of Israel. Thomas refused to believe until he saw the Lord, until he saw the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And likewise, the Jews are blinded. They have refused to believe. But when they see the scars, when they see Jesus return in power and glory, even the Jews will be saved. He says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is not through with the Jew. God is no Indian giver. He never reneges on a promise. Guys, you don't have to worry whether God's offer is still on the table. You'll never see the label "for a limited time only" on any of God's promises. You know, many of us worry that perhaps we've missed it. That at one time, way back, God would have given us a beautiful family. God would have given us that good job. God would have given us that effective ministry. At one time, he had that planned for us. But then we think, but look what I've done over the years. Look how I've wasted my life. How could God use me now? And we realize that we've blown it. Like the Jews, we've sinned. And ever since, we spend our mornings, we spend our late nights sitting up and thinking, I wonder if God is through with me. I wonder if the offer is still on the table. I believe you can deny God's callings. I believe you can delay God's gifts. But I also believe you can never annul the good intentions that God has for your life. You can never alter or change his plans for you. I believe that his offer is always on the table. That the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There is hope. He says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Jealousy evangelism. It works. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. In other words, neither Jew or Gentile can get the big head. We've all blown it. God has committed us. The word translated means hemmed us in. God has hemmed us all in. We've all, in a sense, been in God's doghouse. So that if I become anything for God or receive anything from God, I can be assured there's only one reason. And that's that he's been merciful. And that's that he loves me. And he loves me with love I don't deserve. It's his grace. And that's what he says. So that mercy shown you, they also may obtain. It's been said, mercy is the brightest light that plays upon the throne of God. Boy, I love his mercy. How about you? In Ephesians 2, verse 4, we're told that God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. A couple of weeks ago, we went out to eat with some friends. And when it came time to settle up the bill, one of the fellows there picked up our check and paid our portion. And hey, when you're talking a family of six, that's a step of faith. What a blessing. But you know, I really had to confess, as he was paying for that bill, I was thinking, you know, if I'd known he was going to do that, I wouldn't have had soup. I'd have probably gotten a steak. Yeah, if I'd have known he was picking up the check, buddy, I probably would have ordered something else on the menu. I think we all need to realize that when it comes to life, God is picking up the check. What have you ordered lately? If you're a child of God, life is on him. And so we shouldn't be timid. We shouldn't be reserved about what we order. We should go for it. We should pray. We should ask God to pour out his mercies upon us. He is able to handle the bill. He wants to bless us for his mercy's sake and then use us to be a vessel of mercy, to make jealous a love-starved world. The most difficult theology in all of the New Testament. He's looked at the wisdom of God, the ways of God, the will of God. But of all that he's learned, he recognizes that he's really just scratched the surface. Paul knows that God is far greater than his mind can grasp. I know some people that get frustrated because they can't really figure God out. But for me, it's a comfort. Because think of it. If you and I could know God with our little pea brains, it would mean that he wouldn't be much of a God. The fact that we can't figure him out means that he's worthy to be worshipped and praised and served. This is why whenever Paul bends his brain toward God, eventually a song swells up in his heart. His heart erupts in praise. Paul's theology now turns to doxology. He goes from head scratching to toe tapping. He bursts out in song. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Hey, who has known the mind of the Lord? Does God have a colleague? Can you read God's mind? Does God have a peer that he can consult with? Of course not. It's been said, God is not a nice uncle. God is an earthquake. I agree with that. An uncle is a peer. just a little older. And God is nobody's peer. He's nobody's uncle. And though God is compassionate and He's kind and He's loving and He's gentle, nevertheless, a term like nice just doesn't fit God. Nice is a lame term. What does nice mean? A nice guy. You don't describe God as nice. That's lame. There's nothing lame about God. He's not a distant family member that you see once a year. God is awesome. Not just nice. God is passionate. God is powerful. This is the God who holds your next heartbeat in the palm of His hand, who will determine whether you live or die tonight. Even more than that, this is the God who determines your eternal destiny. Where you spend eternity rides on God's judgment. This is God. Not just a nice guy. More like an earthquake. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor?" I've been a Christian now for 18 years. And God has never once asked for my advice. Never once. God does not need my suggestions. And God does not come to me for my permission before He does things that affect my life. God is God. He calls the shots, not me. Or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him. God has no colleagues. God has no counselors. And God has no creditors. As I said this morning, God doesn't owe you spit. God doesn't owe us anything. He loves us. He wants to bless us, but He doesn't owe us. Anything we get from God is a result of His mercy and His grace. It's not because we deserve it. He doesn't give His gifts to us because of us as much as in spite of us, for His mercy's sake. He says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The depth of God's wisdom is deeper than we can probe. The height of God's ways are higher than we can reach. The heart of God's will is more prevalent than we can ever realize. Always remember, whatever is over your head is still under God's feet. Whatever is over your head is still under God's feet.